Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL as we continue in the course on Paul's Epistle to the Galatians. This is class number 14 in that course, class number 14. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there. A couple weeks ago when we started with Galatians 3, verse 10, I said that the next several weeks would kind of be pretty dense because this section of verses are the ones that are most often misused, mistranslated, misunderstood, misapplied. And so kind of detangling all of that would take some time. This morning's is really interesting. It's really, these two verses are very exciting when you realize what Paul is actually doing. Paul here is being incredibly clever in these two verses, but he's doing something that if you don't understand the first century culture, you will not catch what he's actually doing. He's being ironic, and he's taking a very common phrase, in fact, a phrase that he himself would have used, a derogatory phrase, to describe Jesus of Nazareth, and certainly before his Damascus Road experience, he would have used this phrase, and he takes this phrase and he flips it on its head, and he uses it in an ironic way. So I spent all day Friday trying to find the best way and yet also one that wouldn't take more than our 45 minutes or so together to explain what he's really doing, the cultural background between these two verses. And it requires us to know a Hebrew word that's talui. So he's doing a wordplay. And this is one of those places where it's not that your English translation has done anything wrong. It hasn't. It's been very faithful in its translation. It's not tried to mislead you. There's nothing nefarious about it. But at the same time, you cannot capture a wordplay in one language in its translation. It just doesn't work that way. So you have to explain, hey, there's a wordplay going on here. And so hopefully that's what I'll be able to explain, what concept Paul is flipping when he calls Christ, when he calls Jesus a curse, and that he's a curse for us, that he's really taking something that's still in use today as an anti-Jesus statement in Judaism to this very day, but certainly was in the first century as well, and flipping it. Okay? So it's quite brilliant what he does. So that's where we're headed this morning in verses 13 and 14. But let's get started with prayer. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu L'Esuch B'Divrei Hadabar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, might help if I just go ahead and tell you what I'm going to tell you. All right? And then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. So our goal today is this, to see how Paul reinvents a popular anti-Jesus taunt, a derogatory term used to describe Jesus, how he reinvents it. And he does so, and the title even for Jesus comes from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. So that's going to be our Old Testament text we're going to be referring back to this morning. It's the text Paul bases these two verses in Galatians on. How he reinvents this popular anti-Jesus taunt to argue that Messiah's suffering and death releases those who rely upon him from the curse of the law. Now, just a few verses ago, when Paul first mentioned being under the curse of the law, we saw that that also referred to Deuteronomy. And if you decided to take upon yourself the full yoke of national Israel, that you didn't just get to take upon yourself the yoke of all of the blessings that go with it, but that you also, according to Deuteronomy, take upon yourself the full yoke of
the curses,
right? Remember, there were blessings and curses for properly connecting and plugging in, that you didn't just get to say, oh, I'm going to play like I'm National Israel and I'm going to look like and I'm going to act like it, but when it comes to these parts I don't like, then I just kind of ignore them or don't do them. Paul's saying, no, like you take the whole thing on. But now he's going to argue, look, in Messiah, you're not only free from having to do those, but you're also free from what Paul is going to talk about being the ultimate curse of the law, which is death and eternal death. And so these two verses in Galatians, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, are loaded with irony. All right. In fact, a lot of Galatians has irony. There's a very well-written book by an individual known, his name is Mark Nanos, N-A-N-O-S, and it's called The Irony of Galatians. And there he looks at all of the different ways Paul uses irony to make his point. But very often, because we're disconnected from the first century culture, we do not pick up on the irony. But these two verses are loaded with irony, they're loaded with sarcasm and word plays. But again, these can only be known when the first century culture and background is understood. So it comes again to the idea that we cannot know what it means until we first know what it meant. Once we know what it meant, then we are free and able to determine what it means for us today. Now, within Judaism, not only in the first century, but also today, within Judaism, those who oppose Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus is often known by the name Talui. Talui, it's a Hebrew word, or Ha Talui, which literally translated means the hanged one. The hanged one. Or more contextually, you could say the crucified one. In old anti-Christian writings, the pejorative is sometimes combined with other unflattering descriptions. But in general, Talui in Jewish writings refer to Jesus, the one who was hanged. That's what it literally means, or the crucified one. All right, but that's one. And then there's going to be another use of this word that's very sacred, comes straight from the Torah. And it's going to be these two uses, the derogatory kind of insult to Jesus, as well as the religious temple usage of this word that Paul kind of combines and mixes and flips on top of one another. So the word talui, in Talmudic Hebrew, Mishnaic Hebrew, the Hebrew of Paul's day, and still in use today, actually means uncertainty. Right? So it doesn't really mean crucified one. The word doesn't mean crucified at all. It means to hang. But in today's Hebrew, as well as in the first century kind of common usage of the word, it meant uncertainty. Why is that? Because it technically means hanging, it's used to express a matter that's hanging in doubt. For example, in English, we sometimes will speak of a hung jury. What does a hung jury mean? That they haven't become certain as a group on what the verdict is. Or, because my name is Chad, anyone remember the hanging Chads? Right? What were hanging Chads? Well, we can't quite tell if they really meant to vote for that person or not, because the little thingy-ma-bob that's called the Chad, for some reason, was not fully disconnected. And so it wasn't literally just hanging, but it was hanging in the sense of, we don't know how to count that vote. We are uncertain about that vote. Sometimes something that hangs swings back and forth. And for this reason, talui not only means one who is hung, quite literally, one who is hung, whether it be with a rope or being hung on a cross, but it also means kind of in common parlance to be uncertain about something. Again, this becomes important because Paul is going to play on this, okay? In the days of the apostles, which is the context of our New Testament, The Jewish people, when they came to the temple, they offered a special type of sacrifice in the temple. It was called an asham talui. All right, so now it has a religious meaning as well, the asham talui, which literally means a guilt offering that's hanging, or an uncertain guilt offering, a guilt offering of uncertainty. In other words, one who maybe was in doubt as to whether or not they had actually committed a transgression, that this was a sin that they had committed, that therefore deemed that they bring a sacrifice to the temple, if they were uncertain about that, they nonetheless would bring an offering, and instead of just being a guilt offering, it was the asham talui. It was the uncertain guilt offering. The Talmud says that a certain individual known as Baba ben Buta brought an asham talui to the temple every day because he thought, well, perhaps today I've transgressed and didn't realize it, right? So every day he would bring this asham talui just to cover his basis. Jesus is contemptuously called talui, meaning again, the hanged one, the one hanged on a tree, or the crucified one. But ironically, the name also implies uncertainty. And so there, Paul employs a little bit of this too, that when the Jewish people hear of Jesus, they're uncertain. Might he not be the promised Messiah? What if his claims are true? But even more ironic, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant chapter of Isaiah, it predicts that the suffering servant, the Messiah, will suffer on behalf of the nation when, quote, his soul makes an offering for guilt, an asham. All right, asham means guilt offering. And so Isaiah 53 literally says the suffering servant will be the asham, and Jesus is also called the talui. So he becomes the asham talui. Jesus, the crucified one, the talut, went to the cross as the asham talui, so to speak. Jesus' detractors, who called him the talui as a pejorative, as an insult, is one that Paul is trying to make the point God ultimately uses the name for good. And it comes from the Torah. It comes from this verse, or these two verses in the Torah. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang, talita, it's from the same root word, him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man, a talui, is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. All right, and again, with curse, we need to go back in our programming. Cursed isn't like a witch cursing you. It isn't like a voodoo doctor cursing you. It isn't like some crazy neighbor cursing you, right? What is a curse from a Hebraic mindset, right? It's improperly plugging into God. And so one of the things God says that when you're in his land, when you're in the land of Israel, one of the ways you're going to improperly connect to him and therefore reap the consequences of the improper connection is if you leave dead bodies hanging around. That's a no-no. And there's plenty of reasons for that, including chief among them the dignity of the human body, that this was a vessel that bore the image of God. It also has to do with the cultures that were surrounding them when Deuteronomy is written. We'll talk about very common practice, ways of intimidation. It was the ways of the barbarians, of the barbaric pagans around them, that they would often take the dead from the battles and kind of leave them hanging for days until basically the birds and all the scavengers just took it away, to kind of be a powerful symbol of who they are and their might and how they did this and how they conquered, and God saying, my people will not be known for that. My people will not be known as this kind of people that treat the body this way or try to intimidate this way, that the battles are fought differently with the Lord and so forth. So that's one of the reasons Deuteronomy gives this. God gives this. And so when we hear the word curse, again, take our programming and we need to plug that in correctly. So hung upon a tree. So the Torah says that if a corpse is hung upon a tree, it's not to be left hanging overnight. Instead, the corpse must be taken down and buried the same day. Now, this passage is clearly relevant to Jesus' death. However, the Torah here is not specifically speaking of crucifixion. In Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 46b, the Talmud points out that the man hung on a tree in Deuteronomy 21 was not crucified, that he was already dead prior to being hung up on a tree, because that was kind of the practice of the day, as we'll see. In the ancient world, authorities sometimes hung corpses of an executed man as a public warning to others. It was a power play. You can even see this in the scriptures. For instance, when we go to Israel, we often will visit a place called Beit Shan. And from Beit Shan, right behind Beit Shan, is Mount Gilboa. And it was on Mount Gilboa that when the Philistines defeated King Saul and his army, and King Saul fell on his own sword, that the Philistines took King Saul's dead body and the dead body of his son, and they tacked it up into the middle of Mount Gilboa for all of those around to see Israel's dead king and the heir apparent to the dynasty dead. And they left them tacked up until finally the Israelites were able to sneak in there and get the bodies down. On a local law enforcement level, the idea was also one that would hopefully people would see an executed body on display and they would resolve that maybe they didn't want to commit that crime after all. Right? It was a deterrent. So a combination of power play and deterrent, but it's how the godless nations around Israel operated. And God was telling his people, if this land is going to prosper, if this land is going to be the light to the nations, and its people are going to be the light to the nations, we will not do bodies like this. The Torah does not actually prescribe any kind of grisly method of dissuasion. Instead, the Torah legislates its aims in legislation are ensuring the dignity of the corpse by requiring a timely burial. Hanging on a tree or crucifixion is nowhere prescribed in the Torah as a way of delivering a death sentence. Crucifixion was never a Jewish mode of execution. In fact, it would be a violation of Torah law. In Roman law, however, a person could be crucified for things like piracy or highway robbery, assassination, forgery, false testimony in court, mutiny, sedition, or just what a local official might call rebellion. The Romans also crucified their own soldiers if they thought they were deserting to the enemy or that they had failed to do their duty. They also crucified slaves who tried to revolt or denounce their masters. And so the Romans were masters at crucifixion. And they used crosses of different shapes. Some were in the form of a capital T. Others were shaped like the letter X. Others were the more traditional shape you see in Christian iconography that identifies Jesus' cross. According to Christian tradition, several of Jesus' disciples died by Roman crucifixion in cities. One of those is Peter. But because Peter didn't deem himself worthy to die the same way his Lord died, he begged that they would crucify him upside down. And so the Romans accommodated the request. You also may notice, like the flag of Scotland, you see it's, you think it's an X. It's not an X. Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland. It's a St. Andrew's cross because tradition says Andrew was crucified with his arms and limbs spread out on an X. A cross could also simply be a tree or a post embedded in the ground, and the condemned carried the cross beam to the place of execution, carrying along with it the titulus, the title that identified his crime, for Jesus, remember, they wanted it to say he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but Pilate said, I've already written Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, so let that stand. The executioners might have used ropes and pulleys to raise the executed person, nailed to the crossbeam into position. The Romans would then strip the individual to be executed. Again, more shame, more embarrassment. These are the things the Torah prohibits because the body is dignified. Typically, a crucified person agonized at least 12 hours and in some cases languished for up to 3 days on a cross. This explains why it was necessary on the day of Jesus' death that they break the legs so that they would die quicker from asphyxiation. Normally, outside of Judea and in the greater Roman world, the bodies were not taken down. They were not taken off the cross. Instead, they remained on the cross as food for birds of prey until they rotted away, and then they were cast into a large pile for wild beasts to come and devour. Rome introduced this cruel means of execution in Judea as a way of punishing zealot rebels. Routine crucifixions had been going on for as long as 3 decades before the birth of Jesus. Thousands of Jewish men died by crucifixion. In fact, Josephus, which I'm sure is hyperbole, but nonetheless, he claims that by the end of the Jewish revolt, so by the end of the first century, the Romans had cut down all of the trees in Judea in order to make their crosses. The Romans did not have to observe Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. The bodies of the crucified might be left hanging indefinitely. In the case of Jesus' execution, however, the Jewish authorities entreated Pilate, and they said, quote, that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath. That's John chapter 19, verse 31. They approached the Roman authorities and said, this is our holy land, this is our law for the land, and especially with the Sabbath, with Passover, with all these things coming, can you please get the bodies down before nightfall so that we can uphold our law? Since the Sabbath was about to begin, they wanted the dead men removed. When they came to break the legs of the crucified men, they found Jesus had already passed. Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the sages of the Sanhedrin, Mark 15, verse 43, took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. And taking his body down from the cross, Joseph was keeping the commandment not to leave a dead body hanging overnight. All right, so he's trying to honor the Torah. In the Targum, Suddaton Yonatan, this is how it paraphrases Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. It says, you shall bury him at the going down of the sun. According to Luke 23, verse 54, Joseph of Arimathea closed the tomb right as the sun was going down, and, quote, the Sabbath was beginning. And so the Gospel of Luke almost quotes the Targum when it describes the time of day that Joseph of Arimathea is able to get the body off of the cross and into the tomb. Regarding the commandment of taking the body and not letting it hang overnight, Rabbi Meir brings a parable in the Talmud. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin. Rabbi Meir said, there's a parable about this matter. To what can it be compared? It can be compared to 2 identical twin brothers. Both lived in a certain city. One was appointed a king. The other became a bandit. At the king's command, they hanged the bandit. But everyone who saw him hanging there said, quote, the king has been hung. Therefore, the king issued a command, and he was taken down. What's the meaning of that parable? In other words, the human body is made in the image of God. It would be sacrilege against God to leave a corpse hanging overnight. Like the identical twin in the story, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1, verse 3. As the parable says, everyone who saw him hanging there said, the king has been hung. Jesus the king, the sign above his cross, king of the Jews. So, giving you lots of information because I want all of this flowing through your head for us to fully appreciate what Paul is saying here in these two verses and the genius of what he's saying. Again, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. You shall surely bury him on the same day, for Talui is cursed by God. A hanged dead body brings disconnection. So that you do not defile the land, so that you don't disconnect the land that the Lord your God gives you as your inheritance. Deuteronomy says, he who is hanged on a tree, he is hanged, is cursed by God. This passage explains why the name Talui, the crucified one, the hanged one, became a common title for Jesus in Judaism. As the Jewish people struggled under the polemics and the persecution of the Gentile church, the Talui moniker provided kind of an insider joke. Who is Jesus? Oh, he is the Talui, the crucified one. And what does the Torah say about the Talui, the one who's been crucified, the one who's been hung on a tree? It says he's cursed of God. So it became a polemic in Judaism to say, why would we follow someone who's cursed? He can't be the Messiah because you boldly declare he was crucified. And our Torah says anyone that's crucified is cursed. Anti-missionaries still use that passage today. And it is likely that this mocking wordplay goes back all the way to the earliest years of the Jesus movement. As far back as we can go, we can find this polemic. As the apostles proclaimed boldly, what did they boldly proclaim? Christ crucified. As they boldly proclaimed that within the Jewish community, early detractors who resisted the message probably responded with the passage. Indeed, he was crucified. Talui, the one who was crucified, is cursed by God. And so opponents of the early believers used this passage to argue Jesus could not be the Messiah. They said, hey, he couldn't be Messiah. He was hung on a tree, and we all know anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. Surely the real Messiah is not cursed of God. The most learned and the most vicious anti-missionary whom the believers ever faced was Paul of Tarsus. And Paul knew this passage, and Paul knew this taunt, and Paul knew this logic. He would have used it in his debates against the early believers in contempt of Yeshua HaTalui, the crucified one. Reflecting on this matter, Paul then writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed. Now you know the background of why Paul says that. It's letting you know that this dialogue is already in play in the first century and in the New Testament times. And Paul is saying, no one by the Holy Spirit can say that. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. He brings it up here in the book of Galatians, or the Epistle of Galatians as well. So under the curse, in Galatians 3, Paul is cleverly returning to what was at the time a catchy and known phrase. A phrase that he himself would have used that goes back to his old anti-Jesus days. The Talui polemic and the citing of Deuteronomy 21. This aspect of Paul's rhetoric is normally lost on the modern audience and reader. But what he does is... it's brilliant. And I spent all day Friday trying to make sure I could make it clear what he does. The Deuteronomy passage was always popular with the anti-Jesus crowd. But in Galatians 3, Paul puts an ironic spin on it. He puts a gospel spin on it. So now let's look at the text from Paul. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this is quoting Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right? Maybe you can already see how Paul is flipping it but we're going to keep going with it. Previously, Paul had declared all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in this canon of law and do them. That's Galatians 3, verse 10. That was our class a couple of weeks ago. Those who are of the works of the law, as we discussed, are those who are already part of national Israel, or are becoming part of national Israel through legal conversion. And Paul said that everyone who is of national Israel, they not only fall under the blessings of national Israel, but they fall under the curses of national Israel. And so what he was wanting to encourage the Gentiles there in Galatians 3:10 is, you don't have to do this. Are you sure you want to do this? You don't just get to do it and then wear your tzitzit and grow your hair long and then claim all the blessings of Israel, but then none of the other responsibilities. Do you really want all of it? Because you don't have to take on all of it, because in Messiah you're grafted into Israel. Spiritual Israel. Right? That was Galatians 3:10. And that was those who made themselves under the so-called curse of the law. That if you became part of national Israel, you had to uphold everything as it's outlined in Deuteronomy 28. Therefore, Paul wanted to warn the God-fearing Gentiles along these lines. This is how I would paraphrase it. This is the Foster Targum of Galatians 3:10. Do not suppose that by becoming Jewish through conversion is the easy ticket. In fact, it's the opposite. If you do this, stakes go up. You place yourself under responsibilities to things that you currently have no responsibility for. But once you do become responsible for them, you also become responsible for the consequences if you fail to meet it. That was the summary of Galatians 3:10 in our class a few weeks ago. It is within this background that Paul invokes Christ, the cursed one on the tree, by becoming a curse. According to Paul, the final and ultimate curse of the Torah is death. For the wages of sin is death. But not just a physical death, but the condemnation in the internal court of judgment, a spiritual death. Paul speaks about this elsewhere. He points out in Romans 4, verse 15, that the Torah brings wrath. It does so because he says in Romans 5, verse 20, the Torah came to increase the trespass. In other words, Paul is teaching one of the functions of the Torah is that we would become aware of our sin. How do I know it's wrong to covet my neighbor's property? How do I know that's wrong? Because the Torah told me it's wrong, right? So that's what he means by saying he increases the trespass and brings wrath. In other words, it SOS. It shows us our sin. It shows us what is fully required of us, but at the same time, it very often shows us where we fall short. Because the Torah, in its broad ethical sense, defines sin and also condemns sin, Paul identified one of the roles of the Torah, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, as the ministry of condemnation. When Paul spoke of the curse of the Torah in Galatians 3:13, he's referring to the Torah's condemnation of sin and the ultimate consequences of sin, which is death. For the wages of sin is death. What makes you aware of your sin? The Torah. But the wages of sin is not just a physical death, though it does result in that, but it's also a spiritual death. But for those who rely on the faithfulness of Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile, there is no longer any condemnation. So then Paul writes this in Romans 8, verses 1 and 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when Messiah came, he accomplished what the Torah could not accomplish. And Paul reasoned that since Messiah was completely righteous, he had not earned condemnation. He had not earned a curse. He had not earned the consequence of improper connection that the Torah prescribes. But yet the Torah clearly says, and here's where Paul remains faithful to the Torah, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, he is cursed. Despite the fact that in his innocence, he had committed no crime or sin, much less a crime punishable by death, Jesus was put to death and hung upon a tree. Therefore, he had to be a curse in order for the Torah to be true. But yet, he's sinless and has no curse upon him. So Paul then says, he who was hanged, talut, is accursed by God. Here's Paul's logic. He who hangs on a tree because of his sin is cursed. Since Jesus was hung on a tree but did not sin, and therefore did not deserve to be hung, yet he was, he must be the curse. All right, you begin to see what he's doing? So let's wrap it up. What is the curse of the Messiah, the accursedness upon our Messiah? If Jesus was cursed of God and yet had not earned that curse through his own transgressions, from where did he acquire the curse of being hung on a tree? Paul claims he then took the Torah's condemnation for the sins of others upon himself. He took upon himself the curse due to earlier believers who were previously included under the curse of the law. And he also opened the Abrahamic blessings to Gentiles. So let's now amplify Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us, earlier believers, like pre-crucifixion, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And his proof of that is, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Well, if you're not cursed for what you do, and you're cursed because you're hung on a tree, then you must be the curse of everyone else. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we, all believers of all time, Jew and Gentile alike, might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In these verses, Paul takes that old taunt, a taunt that he himself had used against believers in the Talui, the crucified one, and he turns it around. Jesus became a curse, indeed. But since he did not earn that curse, he must have become your curse and my curse. He must have become a curse on behalf of the law, not just for the Jewish people, but for all of those who rely on him and his faithfulness. And this gets us back into that discussion when we talked about, are we saved by faith in Jesus? Or are we saved by the different way of translating those same words, the faithfulness of Jesus? And I think it's clear Paul argues that we are saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. And it is when we cling to that and cling to what the faithfulness of Jesus accomplished and what it did for us by him becoming a curse that we then are grafted in and receive those benefits. And so he takes what was once a slam that, yeah, he was crucified, and the Torah says if you're crucified, you're a curse. And Paul says, yeah, that's right. He did become a curse, but because he didn't deserve to be cursed, he became our curse. And right, so he's kind of flipping it on its head. But he's doing it all based on this whole discussion that was not only relevant in the first century, but is still relevant in Jewish Christian dialogue today. That the one who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. And Paul would say, yeah, he was. But not because he did something wrong, not because he was being punished for his actions, but because he became the curse for us. Because he didn't deserve it. This is what would be known by Luther as the great exchange, right? He takes upon himself what we deserve so that we, by grace and through his faithfulness, we get what he deserves. Right? It's a a great exchange that Paul is beginning to describe here. And he will continue to flesh out through Galatians. But it begins to be introduced here. Another way also of hearing this verse, when it talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, right? The curse of the law is not obedience to the Bible, right? It's not a curse. It's not a curse to be faithful to your spouse. It's not a curse to not steal. It's not a curse, right, to still understand the relevancy of the Old Testament scriptures in your life. That's how it's often put out. Oh, why are you doing those things? Christ redeemed you from that. The curse of the law is death, right? It's death. That's what he redeemed you from. But not just the physical death. Most importantly, the spiritual death, the eternal separation from your Creator. That's what Christ redeemed you from. And how did he redeem you from that curse? By becoming the curse. After all, if he's punished, and he didn't deserve to be punished, then what's he being punished for, Paul's argument is? He must be being punished for someone else, namely you and I. And that's how he became a curse. And by his becoming the curse, he has redeemed us from the curse. All right. It gets, I know, a little bit hazy. Just kind of keep working with it. But I think the real brilliance of Paul's words in this portion really come from his playing on that talu'i. Especially even the asham talu'i, right? The one that's offered to God to make sure everything's covered, right? That Jesus becomes the asham talu'i, right? He becomes the one to make sure everything gets covered, right? So it's quite brilliant what Paul does. And I don't know if he always gets the credit for doing that. I remember one time coming back from Nashville, one of my rabbi friends, Avraham, was visiting us in Kentucky, and it's about a 2.5-hour drive. So in the car ride back, you know, we always enjoyed chatting about Jesus. And one of the discussions, we started talking about Paul, and he said, you know, unfortunately, most people, he said, most Jews don't read Paul, so they don't know this about Paul. He believed many Jews, if they read Paul, would get Paul and embrace it. We said, but what many don't understand when they read Paul is that he is a Talmud Hacham, was his word, which meant he was a master at skillfully articulating rabbinical arguments. And that has often gotten lost on us. And that's exactly what he is. So this is one of those cases where he tried to take what people thought was a slam dunk argument against Jesus, and instead of just running away from it or trying to wordsmith it or something like that, he took it head on and was like, yeah, he is cursed. You're right. The Torah still is absolutely 100% true. Cursed is the man who hung on the tree. But if he didn't deserve to be cursed, then how is he accursed unless he himself becomes the curse? So it's quite clever what he does. Also fits brilliantly, as I said, with Isaiah 53 and the whole suffering servant, that Isaiah 53 says the suffering servant would be the asham for the people, for you and me, for the world. And so it just kind of he just kind of brings it all together in these two verses. All right. So that's Galatians 3:13 and 14. I know we're ending a little early today. I didn't want to combine any other verses because starting with verse 10, and then we did 11 and 12, and then we did 13 and 14, because each one of them are in and of themselves such fine-tuned arguments. So what I would encourage you to do if you're taking seriously your time in Galatians is go back to our class on Galatians 3:10, and then listen to all three of them, the class on 3:10, the class on 3:11 and 12, the class on 13 and 14. Listen to them all together and then see how Paul masterfully wove that argument and really get rock solid what Paul is saying and absolutely fully understand what Paul is not saying. Okay? All right. Before we close today, I'm already trying to think ahead. We still have quite a bit of time left in Galatians, as you probably can imagine. But I still like to think ahead. coming up in March is a festival on the calendar known as Purim. Basically centers around the story of Esther. And I thought maybe after Galatians we could do something in Esther. Because Esther is kind of fascinating. Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not contain the name of God. There's no reference to God in the entire book of Esther, at least on a Peshat level. If you just read every word of it, you will not find the word God, Lord, Master. You will find no reference at all to God in the book of Esther. And that's kind of shocking, don't you think, right? A book of redemption, just a book of the Bible in general that makes no reference at all to God. But as we'll see, God's all over the place, including on the pages in the black letters, on the white pages. All kinds of neat things where the verses, the last letters of all, this verse spelled God's name, the first letter spelled God's name. It's all embedded in there because Esther's name means to be hidden. And so God's name is hidden in Esther, which kind of teaches us something about our own life, right? Often God is not obvious, all right? God is not obvious, and we certainly didn't have, we're not living in the first century where Jesus is walking around in our midst. And so Jesus is not always obvious. It's often hidden. And so if we don't know how to look for him, if we don't know how to read between the lines, if we don't know how to see what's going on, then we will not see God. But if we know how to look, where to look, and we have the tools to know what we're looking for, then we'll see God everywhere. And that's kind of the point of Esther and how God is hidden within there. And then once you're done reading Esther, you're like, well, there's literally not a verse that doesn't make reference to God. There's also powerful prophetic things going on in Esther, specifically related to even things such as the Holocaust, various world wars, all kinds of neat things going on in the way the text is laid out that are fun to look at. And I think it's just a great story in the Bible that many times we think we know what it's about, but we only kind of know the I can tell you in three sentences is about this, and we miss a lot of the beauty and the depth of it. So, for instance, why did Haman have 10 sons? There's significance in those 10. Why is it significant? Why would it be different if he had 4? Yeah, it would have been different. Like, what's with the 10? And why does Esther have them hung? Cursed is the one who's hung. Why does Esther have them hung after they've already died? So what's that getting at? So there's all kinds of really cool things going on in there, including, the divine feminine, right? Esther is the main character, and so we see the Messiah being manifested in Esther, the Messiah, son of Joseph. So all kinds of fun things. So that's something I'm thinking about, but I also don't want to force something on you. Is there something you as a class would be interested in after we finish Galatians, which again will be a while, all right, but it helps me because I can start preparing, reading, talking to my teachers about it, getting insight to know where we're going so that when we get there we have a quality course going on, all right? So does anyone have any thoughts or suggestions? All right, so we got a second on Esther. Yeah.
It would be helpful if you could explain when God created the creation, why he didn't anticipate the law would not be sufficient and why Christ would have to come.
Okay. So the question was, and that could be probably like a special class, not necessarily a course. When God created creation, why did he not anticipate certain things, whether it's the fall or the insufficiency of the law and so forth, which I would argue he knew exactly what he was doing. The law was never meant to save, never, ever, ever. It never had that intention, so it never failed at that intention. We were always saved by grace through faith and so forth. And also, as C.S. Lewis said, from the moment It was a thought in the infinite's mind, if you will, which is anthropomorphic. But the moment it was a thought of creation, the Creator already saw Golgotha. All right. And so it wasn't a plan B. It wasn't a backup. It wasn't unexpected. In fact, if you really study it, you'll find out, as my rabbi always says it, when you get to that point after Adam falls and he realizes he's naked, my rabbi paraphrases it by Adam looking up to God going, "You bleep, you set me up, didn't you?" And God smiles and winks at him and says, "Absolutely." All right. So everything happened exactly like it was supposed to. Everything. All right. But we can talk about that and see the hints and also see the implications of that. But the law was never meant to save. Right? It was never meant to save. In fact, when does the law come? And when is Sinai? If you think chronologically, it's post the Exodus, right? So it was never intended to be the means of redemption, right? That's a false attestation, something that the church has put on Judaism that Judaism doesn't own and never has owned. An Orthodox Jew would never, ever, ever imagine telling you he's saved by what he does or he's saved by the law. He would never think of that. He would tell you he's saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. And he would cite the same scriptures of that, chiefly the Exodus from Egypt when there is no law. All right? Which is some of what Paul gets to when he says Jesus became the curse for all of those who weren't even under the law but were still trespassing. Makes it all apparent, and he covers all of that too. So Paul even brings that in his discussions. So there's a lot we can do with creation, for sure. Any other ideas, suggestions?
Yep. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was referring to the curse then.
In some ways, but we also have to remember when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We would do well to remember that Jesus said more than those words on the cross. He would have prayed the entire Psalm of 22. And the way the gospel writers let you know that is it quotes, again, the Bible had no chapters and verses. Jesus would, other than, yes, the trump card, he's God in the flesh. Other than that trump card, if you would have went up to Jesus and said, turn in your Bible to Psalm 22, he would look at you and go, what the heck are you talking about? What is Psalm 22? There were no chapter numbers for the Psalms. So how did they reference and how did they get you to a certain place? Oh, if they wanted you to read the 23rd Psalm, let's look at the Lord as my shepherd. Or we can even think of it in our terms. Hey, let's bow our heads and pray the Our Father. Right? What is Our Father? Do I really just mean let's bow our heads and all say Our Father, amen? Right? I'm using part of it to describe the whole. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the way you get to Psalm 22. When you read all of Psalm 22, there is no forsakenness. There is no cry of defeat. He's saying, basically, others will look at me and hear me as if I'm saying, my God, why are you forsaking me? Others will look at me and think God has forsaken me. Others will look at this and see defeat. But read the rest of the psalm. The psalm ends with, the whole world will know that my God has heard me. The whole world will know that I am victorious. The whole world will know the truth because of what they once thought was my defeat. They will then know it was indeed my victory. That's Psalm 22, right? But we've gotten so fixated in only looking at that one verse and failing to realize the context. A Hebraic mind understands the whole psalm was prayed and that he was teaching his disciples by praying that psalm what was really happening then and what though may have looked to be happening was in fact not happening, but something else much greater was happening. So that's something we could look at certain quotes when Jesus quotes the Bible, such as our Gospels quote the Old Testament, out of Egypt I've called my son. Well, you know, contextually, that's about Israel, right? Israel's God's son, right? So how is Jesus going into Egypt fulfilling that verse. How did Matthew make that connection? How does Matthew make other connections? What are the connections when Jesus quotes Psalm 22 or when he quotes other psalms? You look at Hebrews chapter 1 and it has a plethora of verses from Psalms all divvied out in the verses 3 through 14 or whatever. It's just one verse from one psalm, just one after another. Well, what was being woven together there? What was trying to be said by using all of these texts? And it was more than just, I want to use these as proof text. He was trying to craft a brilliant sculpture of who Jesus was, specifically as it relates to the archangel Metatron. Right? And that's what he was really wanting to address. But that often also gets lost because we have failed to recognize how did first century Jews quote the Bible. If we know how they quoted the Bible, then we're in a much better position to understand why they're quoting that part of the Bible. So that's also some fun stuff to do. All right, well, we will close there. And we will pick it up next week in Galatians 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 15 because we're moving slowly. Moving slowly to that portion in Galatians 4 when Paul sets up Sarah and Hagar and Zion, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. And it really sure sounds like a contrast of one is better than the other, right? Okay, so we'll find out if that's really what Paul was doing in his argument. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.